It's good to be here this morning with my brothers and sisters. It's the Lord's Day, and thankful to have made it to another one and to honor God. And I hope that what I have to say will be edifying to the church. We're going to talk about God's justice and righteousness, and doing justice and righteousness, and how to foster and protect a just culture within the church and then in the brotherhood at large. You know, in 2018, there was a slim majority of Americans, 56%, according to a Pew Research study. It was a religious poll. 56% of Americans said that they believe in the God of the Bible as described in the Bible. So his attributes. That was 5 years ago. So a little bit dated. Slim majority. I imagine from the way we're seeing things nowadays that that's even less of a number. That number is less. When they were asked, what are the attributes that describe God? A slim majority of those 56%, they began to say he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is loving, merciful, gracious. Those were the predominant characteristics that came to mind when they described God. Not righteousness and justice as the first. So this is what I want to study this morning. I think it's an opportunity for us because of this in society. Society largely doesn't know God, and I know that I've learned a little bit just from studying this topic about God's righteousness, about God's justice, even in being a member of the church. So I'd like to start by asking some thought questions. Why do we see the perversion of justice in the world and, unfortunately, in the church sometimes? Why do the social justice movements of today seem like anything but just? How could Jesus tell us to turn the other cheek, not to resist an evil person, but then turn around and say, to resist the devil, put away the evil man, stop the mouths of the evil, and not to allow or put up with evil within our midst? How do we reconcile those two things? How do we reconcile what Jesus did when he was angry over injustice within the kingdom and he turned over the tables in the temple and drove out the unjust men who were cheating the poor? Are Christians to conceal sin, or are we to expose sin to the light? What is the difference between Saul and his conversion as a sinner, and an imposter within the church, a deceiver? So those are some thought questions as I was studying through this, and I think hopefully we can answer most of these, if not all of them, as we go along. But let's talk about who God is. Fundamentally, who is our God? If I were to ask you who God is, and I mean fundamentally, how would you describe him? What are the things that come to mind first? I would imagine for most of us, it's probably what I mentioned about the people in that poll, that he's loving, righteous, and justice. And he is. He is merciful and kind and gracious. He is. But I want to share with you from the Bible that God is fundamentally righteous and just. This is who he is at his foundational core. And so all of the other attributes, love, mercy, grace, naturally flow out of that characteristic, those two characteristics. They are rooted in these two characteristics. So I'm going to start by saying that any act of love, mercy, or forgiveness, or grace that does not flow out of the foundation of God's righteousness and justice is a worldly version of those things. And they are ungodly. We see it all the time. This principle is how God interacted with men of all time from his foundation of righteousness and justice. And so the world today obviously has perverted this. And so their version of social justice is partial. It targets and victimizes even the innocent. And we sit bewildered, wondering what's going on. Psalm 89 and verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So mercy flows from God's standards of righteousness and justice. They are the foundation of his throne, David said. So let's define what righteousness and justice are, according to the Bible. As I looked up these words in Strong's, righteousness comes from a Hebrew word. I'm not going to pronounce it. It's a term used for balancing scales. It means doing what is fair, what is right and honest, while not tipping those scales. Does not show either favoritism or targeting for anyone. So that's what righteousness is. Justice comes from a Hebrew word, mishpat. This means judgment or the act of deciding a case. So biblically, these two are eternally and closely connected. As a matter of fact, when you do the word search, they're just always together, seems like in the Bible. And so it's important to understand that God defines what is right and wrong. He defines what is good and evil. He defines righteousness, and he always will administer righteous judgment based on those standards. And he will not tip the scales for anyone. He will not abuse his power and pervert justice and righteousness like we see in the world, and sometimes, unfortunately, in the church, as we are fallible. God was never partial. He wasn't even partial to his own son. So justice and righteousness being met out can be disgusting. His own son had to live within the sometimes harsh realities of God's sense of divine justice. Nor does God make excuses for anyone who behaves unjustly. And that's a common thread of those today. We see it in the Bible. God never says, well, look at how much good this man did in the past. You're innocent. You get a pass. He doesn't tip the scales that way. On the contrary, Ezekiel said this of God, and you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. So again, God is not partial in any way, not even to a poor man when he steals, Proverbs 30 and verse 31. So this is the terrifying attribute of God. This is his sense of justice and righteousness. Truly, Job said of God, Job 34 verse 12, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. So, since these are his foundational characteristics from which all else flows, it follows that he would expect us to emulate that, his children. They should certainly emulate and mold their attitudes around righteousness and justice after his way of thinking and not ours, as difficult as sometimes that may be. And this is exactly what the expectation of God was from the beginning. Remember when God set Abraham aside and he said, I'm going to create from you a nation and you're going to be a beacon of light in this world? He gave him this principle as the bedrock for his entire mission. This was his core belief. In Genesis 18, verse 19, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God told Abraham, let's get the first things first. Righteousness and justice will be your bedrock for all that you do when you work for me. And so, in that way, he would truly reflect his God. And notice, there's a succession planning for this principle teaching. Abraham was to command his children and then his household for the posterity. It was very important. Do justice, do righteousness. That's what God told him to do. And I'm not going to hide this from you. As time marched on, we know Abraham's household multiplied. And they became a great nation. Israel became a nation. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, God told the nation this. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live. He was very explicit about that. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, that you should act according to them. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God has so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. So the nation was to be a beacon of justice and righteousness shining forth from generation after generation after generation. And they would expose darkness in every place that they went and in every judgment that they made. You know, that's what light does. Light exposes darkness in order for it to be addressed appropriately. And that's what Israel's mission was. They were to be this lamp of God in the world. And they would expose the darkness all around them. And people would marvel at that and say, wow, this God is truly just and righteous. It's terrible, but it's so good for us. Nobody wants to be cheated and wronged and victimized and abused like it is in every other nation. So he wanted to foster a just culture within Israel. And he was training them to be very careful to have the same sort of zeal that God has around these two ideas. He wanted them to have the fortitude, the proper perspective, and the attitudes around righteousness and justice in order to foster a just culture. And once that culture was established, God expected them to be extremely, radically protective of that culture because it's elusive. And he wanted them to foster that and protect it for a couple of reasons, one of which I already said: it glorifies God and it hallows the people before God. But secondly, it's good for mankind. You know, in healthcare, so healthcare is, hospitals are relatively a new phenomenon, right? They haven't been around forever. And hospitals, the root word, you know, there's hospitality in there. And they were created mostly by religious people, Christians, denominational Christians, who had a sense about God's just nature. And so they created these hospitals. And we even use that today in the hospital setting. We want to foster a just culture. That's the actual phrase we use. And what does that look like? Well, physicians, nurses swear oaths of allegiance not to do harm to patients. They're not going to abuse them. They're not going to victimize them. They're going to advocate for them when they are victimized. And then within the hospital setting, there are policies around that, right? I just dealt with this yesterday. It happens 2-3 times a week when there's a formal complaint against another staff member, from one staff member or from a patient, which happens often, against a staff member for negligence, maybe abuse, even sexual. What do? We advocate. And we foster that just culture, and we all hold each other accountable. We have self-reporting that we do. And if we self-report, you know, we're not so punitive about that, right? Because we can work through that and coach people along. And whenever there's a formal grievance by somebody who's been victimized,
We have 30 days to investigate diligently. Get all the parties involved. We investigate that. We suspend some people. Hey, we need to look into this. And then we close the loop. We have loop closure. We send communication back to that patient, their family. We talk with them. And we say, here's our investigation. This is what we found. And here's the resolution. And we address formal complaints within 30 days. And that's what we have to do. Within 30 days. And all of those tactics, all of those behaviors foster a just culture within the hospital setting. You know, we talk about not putting invasive lines, Foley catheters, urinary catheters, or central lines into a patient that puts them at risk for sepsis if we don't need to. All of those things. We talk about it on a daily basis. We have a just culture and safety meeting every morning at 9 in the morning. And so I think that works really well, even though we have opportunities in hospital settings. And it's because it comes from the Bible. But God wanted them to be protective. And we teach that to our employees. Hold each other accountable. We want to do what's right and live by our mission to take care of our patients. So listen to the tactics God expected to be implemented in order to foster a just culture free from sin in the nation. We read some of this in our public reading in Deuteronomy. Leviticus 24, verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. And we read about three different examples this morning where that was delineated. And I've got listed here 15 more within the Old Testament how to address sexual immorality, idolatry, all of these things, rebellious children, these sorts of things, they were supposed to have a drop-dead serious attitude about justice and righteousness being fostered and protected. So question, why were all the congregation to stone these people? Why did God command not just those who found it out and inquired, but the entire congregation? It was to instill in them a godly sense of urgency to foster a just culture and to properly demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, and vindicate God before the people. You know, and this is an uncomfortable topic because, and I know that because I see the evidence around us in the world, and I know you have as well. This is the rub right here. People don't like these attributes of God. As a matter of fact, this is the talking point for most atheists. How could a God seek to kill and destroy people and all the congregation to stone? That's not a loving, that's an evil God. And they start to, it's a rub. It's a difficult thing to grasp. And they don't understand the nature of God, and they really don't understand the wickedness of the devil, nor the heavenly things that we're supposed to understand. So, when we advocate for God's righteousness and justice, we should expect the same sort of attacks against us sometimes. That's just par for the course. The world will call God's people mean-spirited, bigoted, hateful, unloving, unmerciful, and the list goes on and on. Have you ever been called that? If you're a parent, I'm sure you have at some point, you know. That's just the nature of things. Nevertheless, in spite of all this, God expected this Israel to foster this sort of culture. But we know the outcome. Israel didn't do very well, did they? They didn't make righteousness and justice the bedrock. They perverted justice. They chose wickedness. And you can think about how they adopted a worldly kind of love for nepotism, for their families. Think about Nadab and Abihu. Eli didn't do anything about correcting them. You know, they loved their own, but not in a godly way. It was a cheap kind of mercy and grace, and they became cowards to stand up and vindicate God. They stole from the poor. They put stumbling blocks before the little ones. They perverted the right way and introduced an ungodly version of forgiveness. They offered spotted sacrifices and blemished animals and acted like their sins were forgiven and forgotten.
They just they didn't have this as their bedrock. And brethren, these are warnings for us. They were to instill and protect God's standards of righteousness and justice, and God had tried to encourage them through his wonders, through his words, through the poetry, through the songs that he gave them. Think about the poetry. Proverbs 21, verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The foundation was always to be at the forefront, even in their proverbs and in their poetry. Then true worship would naturally flow out of that foundation. Proverbs 21, 15, it is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. Listen to this Psalm 106 and verse 2. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Those are the ones who can utter his mighty deeds and declare praise to God. So even when Israel failed to do justice and righteousness, God sent them prophets after prophet after prophet to try to course correct. And what was their message? They brought them back to what God told Abraham and Moses. Micah said in 6 verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 56 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. He's telling them to course correct, get back on track. So that was the Old Testament. That was just a survey of the Old Testament. There's many more passages that you could go to. So question at this point, did God's character change in regard to justice and righteousness from the old and the changing into the new? Did his character change? Did these traits and attributes change? No. So let's talk about justice and righteousness under the new covenant. Remember John the Baptizer? He's the last prophet of the Old Testament. He made straight the way of the Lord, and he introduced us to the kingdom of God. What did he do? He pointed to Jesus. He said, behold the Lamb of God. That's a comforting thing, right? Also a fearful thing, because the Old Testament said the Lamb of God was going to be a warrior, and it was going to be fearful. And that's what John said in the next few things that he came out of his mouth. He pointed to Jesus, and then after that statement, he turned his attention to the mixed crowd of Israelites, some of those who were there who were fair-minded, and some of those there who were Pharisees and Sadducees, and they did not have truth and justice and righteousness in their heart. And what did he say? He saw them and he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not even think to presume within yourselves that Abraham is our father. For I'm telling you that God is able to raise up new children to Abraham from these stones you see. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Pretty strong language. And he's saying it so that all may learn before that multitude. John is vindicating God by exposing the unjust people in the crowd so that everybody would learn from their negative example. So when you think about Jesus, he was not coming to coddle people and tell them how everyone is welcome within the kingdom. That's not what he was called to do. He is telling them that if they don't repent and they don't emulate God's standards for justice and righteousness, every tree will be chopped down and thrown into the fire, thrown into hell. That's his words, not mine. So this is the standard for peace within the kingdom from the very beginning of the New Testament. This was the beginning message to make straight the way of the Lord. So justice and righteousness are our bedrocks as well. If we're children of Abraham, then it's our bedrock as well. And I think this was helpful to me. Once I understood this, this helped me to understand some of the things that Jesus taught in the New Testament. This foundation for a just culture within the church is why Jesus was very stern, some would say mean-spirited, judgmental. You ever been called judgmental, harsh? When he overturned the tables in the temple and drove out the unjust businessmen, as I mentioned before. When we understand God's standards for righteousness and justice and Jesus' standards, we could see how in the next breath he could turn around in the next action and tenderly encourage an erring sinner to repent. A prostitute, for instance, who wiped her tears from his feet with her hair. He was loving and tender towards her. You see, he made a distinction, but he loved people. He showed mercy to people, but it always came from the foundation of righteousness and justice. So why was he so uncompromisingly zealous and judgmental toward many, and so tender and loving towards others? It's because of that bedrock that he stood on. And Jesus trained all of his disciples to discern the same sorts of things. They were exercised to see and spot a deceptive person. And he would tell them, you're going to know them by their fruits. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. Bad tree can't bear good fruit. He teaches these things to the disciples very early. And he tells them that kindness, you need to turn the other cheek. You need to do good to your enemies and treat them good. Those who spitefully use you and persecute you as you go out and you preach. But when you understand the context of God's righteousness and justice, we can see that kindness, gentleness are not always the most immediate virtues to share with somebody. If you've got a 4-year-old running into the street and he's about to get hit by a car, good luck trying to be kind and soft with that kid in the moment. You're going to yell with zeal, and you're going to correct them. So kindness in the moment is not always the appropriate virtue. And Jesus and the apostles knew this, they made the distinctions, and they lived their lives vindicating God's righteousness and justice and making those calls. So, when difficult situations arise in the church that leaders must make decisions over, we should ask ourselves, are we loving all over the accused abuser of power at the expense of those that are victimized? Because that's what Israel was doing. That's what those people were doing in the temple with the money changers. That's what wolves in sheep's clothing were doing that Jesus was warning them about. So are we loving all over them? If this is the case, then perhaps we're making decisions that are not rooted in God's righteousness and God's justice. Perhaps the tipping of the scales have begun. And I'm not speaking about us here. I'm just using it as a hypothetical, generally speaking. So there's going to be difficult decisions from time to time as we plod through this life together to get to heaven. From generation to generation, from time to time, we're going to have to make righteous judgments. We're going to need to objectively step back and ask ourselves, are we letting our emotions rule the day through an ungodly sort of love and mercy, or are we standing on the bedrock first? And then the mercy and love is flowing and being extended based on those standards. So the challenge for all of us is to sharpen and exercise ourselves to develop the skills needed to make distinctions within the kingdom. We need to be able to discern who is fair-minded, who is an ignorant, erring sinner, as opposed in verses, the imposter and the deceptive one who's acting like a magician, pulling the wool over everybody's eyes and is a wolf in sheep's clothing. So, because the Lord did not treat imposters and deceptive people with kid gloves, nor did he spend very much time trying to convert them.
Instead, he exposed them so that the little lambs could see them very clearly. That's how he protected his people. We're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We know that that's how Satan operates in the world. He and his children masquerade as children of light, Paul said. Jesus said that there are some leaders who will abuse their power, and they're like hirelings who don't care about the sheep. They don't protect the sheep. They let the wolves in, and they either ignore or they enable, and they will not vindicate the righteousness and the justice of God. So what do we do with such men? Let's move along in the kingdom. What is the each congregation supposed to do? Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So, we expose the ugliness, as ugly as it can be, and you shine light on it, and we may be awestruck by it and terrified by it. But that's what light does in order to address sin. And when I think about how many times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that light did expose the darkness, and we see the ugly side of things, and we learn from a lot of negative examples in the Bible. It's there for us to learn. And this was the expectation under the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament, God expected Israel to be light and to expose the darkness. And it didn't matter if it was a family member, a close relative, a friend, a wife, a son, a daughter, a father. It did not matter. What mattered was God's righteousness and justice, which is good for everybody if we foster and protect a just culture. Notice what he said in Deuteronomy 13 and 6. We just read this. If your brother, the son of your mother, the son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, the gods of the people, and I'll skip down because we read this, JD read this morning, but it says, you will not consent with them nor listen to them. Your eye is not going to pity them, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. Light does not conceal darkness, but rather exposes it. And the people, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away. So that's what leadership looked like under the Old Testament. Diligence was required to reveal and not conceal. Deuteronomy 17, verses 1 through 7. Let's read these. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. So leadership, a lesson for leadership is God is telling them, you're going to investigate this. Open the investigation and diligently search it out. And if it is true indeed and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Does that passage, the end of that passage, sound familiar? So you shall put away the evil from among you. That's what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 12, he said in a rebuke to the church there, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That is from Deuteronomy 17 in that context of the stoning with stones. The point is, justice and righteousness and fostering and protecting a just culture within the New Testament is the same. Obviously, we don't live under the old. We're not stoning people. But we are to protect people spiritually.
Romans 12, verse 8, those of us in leadership positions, Paul warns us, lead with diligence. There's a way that you can wield your leadership in a way that is not diligent and lazy. And that's not a rebuke to anything specific here. I'm just saying in general. We need to lead with diligence. You know, at work, it's difficult. Sometimes I get a call, and happened this past week, like I said, 2-3 times. There was one lady, she was just cussing me out. She was just mad because the doctor didn't listen and was negligent. And so we had to open an investigation, follow up, and address that. Had another one, nurse felt like not being listened to for 5 days. And the daughter was very upset. Frustrated wasn't even the word, she said. And so we had to meet and discuss these things and inquire. And we have to be diligent about those things, even when we don't want to. And I think, you know, as time goes on in healthcare, been doing this for 10 years, it's become a part of me now. Now I just pick up the phone. And I know the ugliness and I'm going to have to look at some things that are very tough to look at because the light is shined on it and it's exposed. But I think the more we hold each other accountable, foster a just culture, it just becomes who we are. Warts and all, and we just deal with it. And you become exercised to handling those things. And, you know, when you can handle it. So, of course, Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, this man who had his father's wife, and the church was allowing this immorality to compromise the just culture that God demanded of his people. So, Paul gets involved from the report from multiple witnesses from Chloe's household. Paul says, since this is happening, I'm with you to take care of this immediately and deliver these people over to Satan for the destruction of the sin so that they might be saved and so that the church is not leavened. So it's for the preservation of the person, but also for the church to be protected. And what's interesting here is that many in the congregation, they did not want to deal with it in Corinth. It was dealt with correctly, but it wasn't with the help of many. Later, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, the punishment that was inflicted upon this man by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So for such a case, the punishment was sufficient. They delivered him over to Satan. Basically, they withdrew from him, right? They didn't have fellowship with him. And it's interesting to me that Paul says that this was inflicted by the majority. I think that's important because what he's doing there, this is sort of an indictment to the others who did not join in with the same indignation and zeal, who were glorying in their sin, as he put it in 1 Corinthians 5. And don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he says, this is a shame to you. You're glorying in this shame. What the point is here, I believe Paul is saying, is that the entire congregation should have been fostering and protecting a just culture for the good of it glorifies God, despite what we may think. It may seem harsh to send somebody, say, you're not welcome here. But God says sexual abuse, victimization, it will leaven the whole lump. And so he says to cast them out, as ugly and difficult as that may be. But the point is, I think Paul is saying here again, that we've got to be in this together. You know, Jude said to contend for the faith, and that's not given to just the leadership in the church. Jude writes to a general Christian audience. And in the hospital setting, when we have staff meetings, we foster that. We encourage the frontline staff, hey, hold each other accountable to these things. You want to do right by the patient. You don't want to come into your shift and take care of a patient that's been neglected for the previous 12 hours. Call each other out on those things and hold each other accountable. And the hospitals that do those things, the teams that do those things, provide the best care for their patients. And the patient's experience is elevated because of that. That's what God wants us to do, foster a just culture. So we need to be in this together and have the same sense of justice and righteousness that God does. Now, I want to address one other thing here. We're almost done. What about Paul? You know, sometimes I hear, because it's the rub, right? And oftentimes people who are leaders who are addressing and trying to lead and take care of sin within the camp and address it, well, you're just being mean-spirited. You're being harsh. And what about Paul? What about Paul? Paul was a murderer and persecutor of the church. He got forgiveness, and he did great things for the kingdom. What about Paul? Well, I want to caution comparing Paul to some of the evils that happen within congregations sometimes because of a deceptive person. Paul was not a deceiver. He was not manipulative. Paul is an example of someone who was a sinner and received forgiveness without many consequences. But that's what some say. What about Paul? Prior to becoming a Christian, Paul's actions and attitudes, wrong as they were being done to please God. But his zeal was misguided. He was training as a young man. Remember, he was young when he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was ignorant and naive, but he was not being deceptive when he persecuted Christians. He did it openly. Everyone knew what his intentions were. He was not masquerading as a wolf within the sheepfold to try to deceive people. Deception was not in his heart. And he was not abusing his authority as a leader. Paul believed with all his heart that he was acting with a good conscience toward God in order to please him. He believed it was righteous and just to put Christians to death, to put them in prison. He didn't pretend to be one of them and then secretly persecute them. When Paul was confronted with his error by Jesus, what did he do? He did a complete 180. He was completely fair-minded about it, but his position, his attitudes, and his conscience towards God never changed. That was immutable about Paul. He was a fair-minded man. He was doing everything he could with zeal to obey God in all that he did in his life, and he did it openly in both cases. He was not secretive about it, manipulative, or deceptive. And he told young Timothy in his later years, he said, "I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor and an insolent man, but I received mercy because I acted in ignorant unbelief." He didn't know the truth at that point. And we can surmise how he couldn't have known. Maybe he was too young at the time when Jesus was doing all those things. So unlike a deceptive abuser of power within the church who carefully plans out his stumbling blocks for others and is immersed in lying and manipulation, Paul was not a liar. He was acting in ignorance, and that's why he received mercy and was so adamant to teach all of us to handle deceptive people when they came about and to stay clear of them. Deceptive people do not act in ignorance. They are high-handedly rebellious and are intentional about it. So the Apostle Paul could clearly say with a good conscience, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He didn't feel like he was being a hypocrite, and he wasn't, even though he was a persecutor of the church before he became converted. He pointed out that there's going to be evil imposters, and they're going to wax worse and worse within the kingdom. Peter said the same things. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unstable souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Harsh words. Peter, Paul, Jesus, they taught the churches to have pity on people, not to have pity on people who play the wolf or a predator through their deceptions. They didn't say, just forgive them. They didn't say we need healing in the church and let the ugliness of the situation die down. They didn't make excuses for these well-known men and women, but oftentimes called them out to expose them. Why? Because the bedrock of God is righteousness and justice. How many times do you hear in the Bible where someone is specifically called out who is a deceptive person? And mark them, be wary of them. And if we don't stand In that, we cannot extend godly love, mercy, and grace. It will be misguided. 2 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter said this, furthermore, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, they speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. That was Peter, who made mistakes, but he was not deceptive. And by the way, fostering a just culture in the congregation is not just the job of the leaders, as I mentioned. Jude said this, I want you to contend for the faith, everybody. And the Greek word for contend is agonizomai, and we get the word agony from that. We need to labor and be contend for it. Why, Jude? He says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. These dreamers defile the flesh, verse 8. They reject authority, verse 10. These speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. These are grumblers, verse 16, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So even Jude understood how to spot a deceiver. And so we're going to have to make judgments and do that from God's foundation of righteousness. John 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There's nothing wrong with being judgmental. I've been called that before. There's nothing wrong with it. As long as you're doing it from the foundation of God's righteousness and judgment and justice. What measure you use is going to be measured to you on the day of judgment and to me. But we all have to make judgments, and there's nothing wrong with that. So from time to time, there's going to be wolves who have crept in unnoticed, as Jude said, and they're usually going to be in positions of authority. And what do? In unity, the congregation must make inquiry, diligently investigate the details of the ugly situation, and the leaders lead through their proper example of zeal for righteousness and justice, and the others support them wholeheartedly. And each congregation has to address their own members. This is true, and we have autonomy. But we live within a brotherhood, and we have contact with one another frequently. And so here's a question that I want to pose that's pertinent to every generation, but today as well. What if a congregation refuses to address and be transparent to address someone who abuses his authority and position by warning others about a wolf within the flock? And remember, God said that there are times when even elders, leaders within the church are going to be wolves themselves, and they're not going to want to address things like this. Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he's purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So wolves that are not leaders, wolves that are leaders, they're going to be around. So what do we do when leaders aren't addressing these sorts of things within our congregation or maybe in the brotherhood at large? There's Bible for this as well. There was never a time when a wolf was not called out in the scriptures. I can't think of one. I could be standing, I asked Jody about this. Is there ever a time that you could think of this? We couldn't think of anything. Even by name, so as to market them in order that others may be able to avoid and protect themselves. That's what light does for the sake of everybody's good. Paul let the world know to mark and avoid these men. He also told the world that he wished these troublers would mutilate themselves. That's pretty strong. So I just mentioned these things relating to the type of zeal that we should have to vindicate God. He told Timothy and the rest of the world to be wary of people like Alexander the coppersmith by name, multiple times over. So, what do? We're told to love the brotherhood. That is a command. And we must be careful not to love the brotherhood in an ungodly way, without being undergirded with the bedrock and the foundation of God's righteousness and God's justice. So yes, congregations have autonomy. And if another congregation doesn't want to deal with a problem correctly and transparently, there are things that we can do. We love the brotherhood, and we can vindicate God. So we've got to be careful not to love without the undergirding of God's righteousness and justice. Otherwise, we love in a sensual and ungodly sense, and we don't help but cover up for the sake of not getting involved. So light, to close, light always exposes darkness. Let us not pervert justice and righteousness by targeting or being partial in any way. Difficult to do. And we need to hold each other accountable to that because we're so tight with our families. We're not to lose sight of the foundation and acting in a sensual and ungodly sort of love and mercy that casts aside justice and righteousness. And I want to be clear. I'm not making an excuse for running roughshod over people and just bulldozing people. We got to have hearts with a large capacity of grace, mercy, and love, and forgiveness, and reconciliation. The prodigal son is a story of that. You know, I'm not saying that. But we have to make difficult decisions sometimes. So, from time to time, when wolves creep in unnoticed, let's be diligent to investigate, expose, be transparent, protect, and close the loop. Those are my sobering thoughts this morning. I hope God has been glorified and that we have benefited. And we want to extend the invitation. God's righteousness and justice demands judgment on the world and the wrath that's coming on the world because of sin. That's why we saw the ugly mess of Jesus on the cross, in order for him to vindicate God's justice and bring justice to heaven. If you're not a member of the church, you have the opportunity to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and be added to the Lord's church. If there's one who needs the prayers of the church, you can come and confess that sin. We can pray with you as you repent. And let us stand and sing.